Take your Bibles once again and turn to 1 John.
As I mentioned, it's been a long, long time. It seems longer to me probably than it does to you since we've been in 1 John. And we started out chapter 1, verse 1, made our way through to this point. And what an interesting time for us to be coming back to this particular portion of the epistle of 1 John. It is in this text where we see some of the strongest language regarding love by brothers and sisters, excuse me, in Christ, as it is put up against the backdrop of God's love for mankind. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 11 and kind of pick our way through here in a moment. For a moment, and then we will pause for another word of prayer. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning. These believers that John is writing to, and he's probably writing this as he's exiled, as he's under persecution himself. He's reaching out to brothers and sisters in Christ in general, not necessarily to a particular church, though some believe that it may be to the general body of believers in Ephesus, but regardless, it is to believers in general that we should love one another, not as Cain, what a contrast, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he do it? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we pause for these moments to reflect on your word, to study it, to understand it, not just to gain information, but to grow in an intimate, personal walk with you, to know how we should and could do better than what we are already doing. And Lord, perhaps there is someone here today struggling with loving the unlovable, struggling with whether it's a family member or whether it is a neighbor, whether it's a co-worker. Lord, I would hope that this isn't the case, but perhaps with somebody in this room. Lord, help us to be able to understand what you have for us today, that we might change into the image of Christ in this matter of loving one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've entitled the message, Should, Could, Must. Those three words ran through my mind most of the past week and a half as I was preparing for this message. Most of us know that this is what we should do. Most of us believe that we could do this. But there may be some believers here that just can't bring themselves to saying, I must do this. This is not they see it more as an option than they see it as a command. And it really is a command. We touched on this in the previous sections of 1 John. But since Thanksgiving, I don't know if you've noticed in the news, and this certainly isn't dealing with every specific situation, but it just kept piling up in my mind that since Thanksgiving, we've heard the sad news of multiple homicides in Idaho, California, four being murdered in Philadelphia on January 9th, and on January 18th, a 47-year-old man was shot to death while sitting in his car in Reading. Motives are not always known for the reasons behind why people do what they do in general, and why they do what they do with regard to taking another life. But while the motives may not always be known to us specifically, Scripture does make this clear as to what the real motive behind this is. There are many who don't trust Christ as Savior yet that would never consider murdering someone. They may talk about it, they may jest about it, but the thought of it being done through them just seems to be absurd, out of the question. Neither should this be something that believers would ever consider. And yet, the sad story is that there are some who profess Christ who have done this, which leaves us very puzzled. For the unbeliever, the person who does not know Christ as Savior yet. They have not come to the full awareness of their sin and the reason why God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to come to die on the cross and to rise again from the grave to satisfy the wrath of God, to pay for the sin that we all should be paying for our own selves, but Christ intervened. And thank the Lord for that. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But the unbeliever, the unsaved individual, is prone to murdering someone due to their unregenerate heart and disconnect from God. I remember hearing as a college student in one of the chapel services that any man under the right provocation can commit any sin. And that was a paraphrase of what Dr. Bob Jones Sr., the old evangelist back from the early 20th century, was known for putting together these little sayings and preaching them, known in chapel. And I thought, and I have thought, and I have thought, and the older I get, the more I realize that sometimes the old filter just isn't there like it once was. You know what I mean? I mean, when we were a little bit younger, our filter was on high alert. There were certain things we didn't want to say, ever see come out of our mouths, ever hear come from the mouths of our children or our spouse. And yet, the older we get, the filter seems to be disintegrating along with the rest of us. There are neighbors, and they may have barking dogs that just drive you crazy. And there was a time where you would just kind of close the window quietly and maybe turn up the volume on the TV or the radio. And now it's you lift the window and shut up! The filter's gone. Now, that's bad enough. What's worse is you go out to the fence of the backyard, you pull out a stick, and you beat the dog to death. Not a very good testimony for the Lord. Under the right provocation, in any circumstance, any man can commit any sin. And I've thought about, could I really murder somebody? According to Scripture, my heart is desperate and desperately wicked. Who can know it but the Lord? I could do such things. None of us are angels here on earth. We're all cut from the same stock, the stock of Adam and Eve. And within Adam and Eve's own life, in their own families, their own two boys went at it, and one committed murder because he allowed his own heart to be provoked unto anger, which led to hate, which led to death. In John's letter here, we're being told that the believer has the potential to love the unlovable. If Cain really had a heart for God, he could have loved his brother Abel, whose sacrifice was accepted by the Lord, but he chose not to. The choice that he made was built on his own self-centeredness, his own selfishness. Well, why should God observe your offering when my offering's just as good? Well, that expresses the whole problem right there. Cain's heart wasn't right with God. One of the main points of John's letter is that good works are expected from the believer. They are not efforts for salvation or for God's favor, but good works are evidence and examples of true fellowship. True salvation with Christ. See, my works don't gain me favor with God. My works are an expression, an example of my salvation from God. James, in his epistle, expresses it in much greater detail. But this is what John is also emphasizing. True believer, you can know that you have eternal life. Just look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. And this is another checkpoint of understanding whether or not you are truly born again. There is love for the brethren. Just right there at the beginning of verse 11, and we see the immediate contrast in verse 12. So what is it that John is calling our attention to this morning? What is it that we should, could, and must do? Love. And what is this love? What does God expect to see from his children? What does God expect to see at Maranatha Baptist Church? The first thing that John gives to us in this section of this area of loving that should and could and must be practiced, we see love in action. First of all, love is a motional matter. It's moving. It's not stagnant. It's not stale. It's not a statement alone. It's motional. Love prompts to action. Love is not based on feeling. This idea, and I won't get into this, I usually get into this when I'm doing premarital counseling or a series on relationships and the family and husbands and wives, but falling in love is not scriptural. Sorry to squelch the love story of your love life. True love, biblical love, is based on facts. This is what I must do. This is what I choose to do. That's why brothers and sisters should learn to love one another, not because they feel like it, but because it's right to do. And that goes for husbands and wives as well. But we see here, God so loved the world. We visited this in the previous chapters. God so loved the world. Did God feel like loving the world? No, he chose to love the world, and he demonstrated it to us, and we see it expressed in many places, which we'll touch on in a moment. But love prompts us believers to action. It's not based on feeling. God so loved the world. He chose to love sinners. The love of Christ as believers, Paul says, constrains us. It's a motivation. It is a check and balance situation for us. Love not only prompts to action, but it prevails in activity. He says that we should love one another, verse 11. Not in the way that Cain and Abel demonstrated it. Because Cain's actions were evil, the end of verse 12. His brother's was righteous. Abel wasn't going after Cain because Cain's was rejected. Cain went after Abel because his sacrifice, his offering, was rejected by God. He was a sore loser. Verse 13, John says, "Don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Again, he's building on this contrast between Cain and Abel. Our ability to love the world is not based on them loving us, because they're not going to love us. They may tolerate us. They may respect what we believe, but they hate hearing that they're sinners. They hate hearing that they're not good. There's none good, not one. They hate to hear that their righteous deeds before a holy God is as filthy, leprous, sinful, wretched, dirty rags. Because they like to think that what they're doing is good and God will give them a wink. But he doesn't. Scripture doesn't teach that. Love in action is not only motional, it is a major matter to God. Love is primary to God. In fact, look down, and he says in verse 14, this is a sort of the litmus test of a believer. We know that we've passed from death unto life. We know that we're saved. We know that we're born again because we love the brethren. We love those who love God. We love those who love God's word. We love those who love God's work. We love those who love to witness. We love those who love to read the Bible. We love those who love to spend time studying the word. We love those who want to reach out. We love those who love missions. We love those who love Maranatha Baptist Church. because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother, get this phrase at the end of verse 14, abideth or abides in death. There's no life in them. There's no regeneration. There's no redemption that they can claim for themselves. They can talk the talk, but their walk is denying their testimony. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Jesus touched on this in his earthly ministry. He said, a man is filled in his own heart, he's a murderer. If he lusts in his heart after a woman, he's an adulterer. Of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What we feed in our heart tells us who we really are. Are we feeding on the Lord? Are we feeding on self? Are we feeding on the world? Are we feeding on the husks and the pig pen of life in this age? And John says, you know, in verse 15, you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Because it was a choice. It was motivated by a sinful, unregenerate heart. A person who practices this kind of life. That is the tense of the verb here. So he says, hereby we understand, we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. There are many times where God tells Israel in the Old Testament he loves them. And it seems like every time he reminds them of his love, they've done something awful. They've rejected him, they've rebelled against him, they refuse to do what he does, and he says, I love you. It's as if he's saying, I still love you. Where's the love back? Where's the listening? Where's the obeying? Where's the taking heed? Where's the desire to do the will of the Lord? They didn't have a heart for God, though they were represented by God. And here we can understand these things. Verse 17, whoso hath this world's good, here's another level of this, and seeth his brother have need, there's that action again. If he doesn't act on it, he shuts up his tender mercies, these bowels of compassion, this kindness from him. How dwelleth the love of God in that person? Don't they know that they are experiencing the love of God based upon God expressing to them, not because they deserve it, not because, well, I've got time for you now. God expressed that love in the past, and he expresses it in the present. Love is a major matter. It's a primary Christian doctrine. Love is not an option for the believer. It's a command. It's to be an exercise. It's to be an attribute of the local New Testament church, especially this one. We don't have control of every other one. We have control of this one. Love should be demonstrated. Love is demonstrated when we make time for people who say they love the Lord that we love, when we talk with people, when we're interested in people, when we pray for one another, that's love. When we don't do those things, that's not love. Love is a priority. It's not just a primary Christian doctrine. That's what I believe. But it's a primary priority in the Christian life. And this is the emphasis that the Apostle John is making to these believers that he's writing to, that in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulty, the way you live your life is a life of love, as Christ has loved you. So we can answer the question, how are we to love the world just like Christ loved you and me? Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. There's nothing we deserve from God other than his wrath and eternal condemnation in a lake of fire. That's what we deserve, according to Scripture. So the love that's expressed from those who testify that they know Christ as Savior is a demonstration of selflessness with a primary focus that love being expressed and shared, not just verbally, which he addresses further on, but also in an activity, in an exercise. That's a demonstration. Now he goes from the emotional matter of love and the major matter of love to the matter of the family. Now to alliterate this, there's a word for family or a household, and that's menage. If you care to follow the alliteration, if you don't, just put family. This idea of brotherly love, so many times in this section, loving your brother. Cain slew his brother. We're to love one another. Brothers are to be loving one another. When you don't love your brother, you're abiding in death. You have no claim on eternal life. Brothers don't hate one another. Brothers don't murder. And again, we know that we can insert sisters too here. And how do we understand the love of God other than the fact that he laid his life down? Total commitment. This brotherly aspect is clearly a family relationship, a family exercise, a family activity. Hate among brothers is unnatural according to Scripture. What Cain did to Abel was not natural. It was the offspring, if you will, of a sinful, depraved, self-centered, self-seeking, materialistic heart. Hate among brothers is unnatural. It's the absence of love, but it's more than that. It's the outgrowth of hatred. The word, even for this, in verse 12, that wicked one slew, that word slew is awfully graphic. Literally, it means cut the throat. It speaks of murder with violence. We're not talking about an oops. We're talking about an all-out assault. What an ugly act this must have been from the eyes of God when he saw this happen between these only two sons of Adam and Eve at this time. This reveals that Cain was a follower of Satan and Abel was a follower of God. It wasn't just the presentation of the offerings or the sacrifices that were brought. It was a representation of the attitudes of God on Abel's side and Satan on Cain's side. And therefore, the summation is that who do we know that is a deceiver and a murderer from the beginning? It's Satan. It's Satan. John 8:44 addresses that. His works are evil. Cain's work was evil. We hate in our heart. It's an evil thought. It's an evil attitude. And we can say, well, we would never murder them, but I'm not going to love them. What you're doing in essence is murdering them. You're separating yourself. You're separating your life from someone else's. But you don't know what they did. God knows what you did. God knows what I did against him. And it deserved wrath, but he still loved us. That's what that amazing love is all about. That's what the offertory was addressing. The wonder of it all. Just to think that God loves you and me. Maybe it's easier for him to love you, but not me. I know me. And I completely, wholeheartedly agree that my heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows the ins and outs of this sinful heart of mine. Hate is of the world. Notice in verse 13, the world hates believers. The world hates righteousness. The world hates followers of Jesus Christ. And it's becoming increasingly so. But that's not time for us to pull the door shut, lock them, pull the shades, bite our fingernails, and wait and pray for Jesus to come. We're still to go out into the highways and hedges. We're still to share the good news of Christ. We're still to love the unlovely, regardless of how they respond to us. Because our love is focused on God. Obedience is love. Disobedience is hate. When I want my way over God's way, I'm saying I love me more than I love you, God. It's one of the things we teach our children. When you disobey, you say that your business is more important than mom's and dad's business. It shouldn't be that way. The world says that it's perplexed by hatred, but not really so. I mean, the evidence of the crimes that I listed in the introduction this morning really don't reveal that there are people who are bothered with it. There are people who don't want it to be in their neighborhood. There are people who would like to, they like talking about it. But the world is not perplexed about hatred. Our world is filled with hate. It's been filled with, been filling up with hate since Cain and Abel. It was predicted by Christ in John 15:18. If you'll turn there with me for a moment, keep your place in 1 John. We'll be back in just a quick moment here. But John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 18. John 15, verse 18, and we'll read down through a few of these verses here. John 15:18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. There are a lot of people who talk about Jesus today. But once you start explaining to them the Jesus of the Bible, whew, watch out. They throw all kinds of accusations. And it's interesting, at times in my limited experience with this kind of response, comes across rather hatey. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You walk with me, and you talk like I talk, and you live like I live, and you carry yourself in this world like I have instructed you to carry yourself. The world will hate you because it's hated me. And then he says in verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. How can a person who professes Christ as Savior then go about hating other people? Well, Pastor, you don't understand. My hate is righteous indignation. Nice try. It's not righteous indignation. Generally speaking, it is hate. Now, we can hate sin. We should hate sin. God hates sin. God hated it so much that he paid for the sin penalty so that everyone who would call upon his name would be saved and be delivered from that. But do we hate sin? Do we hate sin? Hate? Or do we hate the vulnerability of loving one another? Love makes us vulnerable. Well, I don't know if I can trust them. Well, how are we doing if God said that about us? I'll love them until I can't trust them anymore. Jesus was dealing with that with his disciples. Yes, Lord, we love you. We'll follow you. They're off sleeping somewhere. They're running over here. We pick on poor Peter, probably because we identify with Peter more than any of the other disciples. But there he is. I'll be in the front. I love you so much, God. I'll be on the front line. I don't know. I don't know him. I don't know him. Rooster crows. Peter hears it. He felt bad. He felt sad, but he ran. And it took Jesus at the end of the Gospel of John to woo him back, if you will. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. No, Peter, do you love me? Sure, Lord, I love you. No, Peter, do you love me? Yes, then feed my sheep. The action of love is obedience. The denial of love, in the worst case scenario, is an unregenerate heart that needs to be saved. For the Christian, perhaps an unrepentant heart. You know, we can be honest with God in prayer. I think we all would agree to that. We can be honest. God, I have a hard time being around that person, and now you want me to love them? And if you're quiet enough, you'll hear, yes. Because that's what God's Word teaches. This is what John is telling these believers. Isn't it interesting? Here's a man in almost 90-some years old writing this letter to a group of persecuted believers about 50 years removed from Christ's earthly ministry. And they're having to be reminded about one of the cardinal attitudes and characteristics of a true follower of Christ: love. And here we are in 2023 in the same ship, needing to be reminded about love. The world is not perplexed by hatred. Love is a material witness, according to verses 14 and 15. And this is where John is, his purpose of this letter is just simple. Because every once in a while say something very important that needs to be heeded, and then he says, and we know this. And we know this. Well, why do we know this? Because we've heard it from the beginning. From the moment we heard about Christ and trusted Christ as Savior, we have learned this. To use our word, we've been discipled to know this. We know this message about Christ is a message about His love. And we as believers are to love. Love is a material witness of our identification and our membership into the family of God. Love is a mark of eternal life. Notice in the beginning of verse 14, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, the primary focus here is Christian brothers and sisters. There was no First Baptist Church. There was no Second Baptist Church. There was no Third Baptist Church. There was no Fourth Baptist Church. That if you didn't like that one, you can go to this one. And when that one has troubles, you go to this one. And when that one has troubles, you go to that one. There was one church. Nowhere else to go. They had to love one another. And if they didn't and they left, this is where the scripture teaches, if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But since they're no longer with us, big question mark, where are they in light of the relationship with Jesus Christ? That's why American culture today has become the smorgasbord of spiritual life. Somehow, people say, well, I felt led of the Lord to be a part of the First Baptist Church. And that preacher or that teacher, they said they were stepping on toes and they were on rabbit trails and it just... So we left. They go to Second Baptist Church, and the same thing happens. Now, I'm not talking about spiritual compromise. That's a whole other problem. I'm talking about situations where God's Word begins to work and attack the sinful hearts that we all have, and we don't like it. And as we go out the door, we let people know we didn't like it. That's not love. That's selfishness. Self-centeredness. That's not the love of Christ. If I were saying something like that, it would be the love of Matt Austin. not the love of Jesus. Love is a mark of eternal life. If there's no loving and only hatred and murder, there's no eternal life. That's the bottom line of verse 14. Love is a mark of assurance. If the world hates you for your testimony, you have eternal life. Simple, straight to the point. If you love the brethren, you have eternal life, according to verse 15. No murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Then verse 16, a wonderful incidental, by the way, a wonderful parallel passage to John 3:16. We all understand that Scripture was not written with chapters and verses, but it is interesting, coincidental, that we have this, chapter 3, verse 16 in 1 John. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is the ultimate willing desire of Christian brothers and sisters, is to love to that point. To love with the expression that I would be willing to give my life. Men and women in the military, in their training, do everything they can to make sure that their comrades come out safe and alive. They don't run in retreat. They're willing to give them their lives to protect their team. Should be no different in the body of Christ. Should not be any different in the family of Maranatha Baptist Church. The example of Christ is that Christ is God's love gift. The expectation is clear. Laying down your life for a believer is love. It's an expression of eternal life. The evidence of your salvation is next in this love is a sacrifice. Willing and ready. You know, there's something about being a parent for the first time that all of a sudden life changes. At least it did for me. Go around somewhat happy-go-lucky as a teenager. You go to college, get a little more maturity in there, but not a whole lot more. You get married, you sense the responsibility. But when that first child comes, it's like, don't you dare. I may not be as big and ugly as that person who wants to pick a fight, but I will go to the death of that for that child. Not that I wouldn't do that for my wife, I would, but there's something about that first child that changed, maybe not for you, but it sure did for me. Almost to the point of possessive. God's love to us is that way. He cares for us. He promised to keep us. He promised to protect us. Not that we would not necessarily feel pain and suffering in this life, but God is near, not far. We as Christian brothers and sisters, especially in this body, ought to be considering our privilege to love in this way. Demonstrating a delight in meeting the need of another believer. Verse 17 says, love is kindness. If you have this world's goods and you see your brother have something that you have, then it's not that we should shut up the opportunity, squelch the compassion, squelch the idea that, well, yeah, somebody else can do that. And it's as if God, like a woodpecker, just keeps reminding us. What are you doing? Are you helping them? Are you reaching out? Trying to find a way to be a blessing, to show the love of Christ to them? Love is kindness. And in verse 17, interestingly, I see the need, the heed, and the deed. The need is the brother has need. The heart of Jesus, if you will, saw the need of mankind. The idea of we could care less is the attitude of selfish ease and comfort. Well, if I do that, then I got to do this. And if I do that, then I won't be able to do that. And I've got this on the schedule right now. The word heed. He whoso seeth his brother. The word for seeth here is a, I call it one of the fun Greek words, thereo. I don't know why that strikes me as a fun word. It just kind of puts a smile on my face, as you can see. Whoso seeth, the idea is to observe with a continual interest. It's not just a glance, oh, that poor person, they've got a flat tire. It's the idea that you may be driving down the road, but the person in the passenger seat goes, they're really having trouble. How do they know that? Because they keep looking. They're looking with interest. What's happening? Is anybody stopping? Nobody's stopping. We should stop. No, don't you know we've got to get over here and it's going to take us 5 hours to get there? No, we really need to stop. There's the contrast. One just sees it. The other one's observing with interest, with the attention given to what can we do to help? And that's the example of the story of the Good Samaritan, which we don't have time for, but if you went to Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, there's another expression of all of this. People just going by, the religious, those that are part of the religious group, walking by, poor guy. And then you get the Samaritan, and he's looking, he's staring. Wow, wait a second here, he's not just down on the ground, he's hurt and he's in trouble. Picture of Christ seeing us. He didn't just pass us by. And then the deed. And that story of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, what he saw was unattractive. He was willing to give without being repaid. There were people. That person there, if he was well and healthy, perhaps his response would have been like every other Jew to a Samaritan. Get away from me, you half-breed, you dog. But even in the midst of unfriendliness, among his enemies, he showed love. Again, Jesus did that for us, did that for you and me. And then verse 18 is where we wrap this up. He calls out again, and he says, my little children, the ones for whom John cared for and nurtured, who had heard this message from the beginning as a parent for his own children, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, two different words in the Greek language. The one means to speak or communicate in a general way, giving an accounting of something. That's the word logos. I'm sure you've heard that word before. The other one is glossa, where we get the word glossary. The tongue idea is talking. A lot of talk, a lot of explaining, a lot of reasoning. Let us not love just in what we say and how flowery we say it. Not just in the poems in which we write or the ways in which we explain the wonderful love experiences of the past. But in deed and in truth. God's not interested in our speeches about love. He's interested in our actions in love. One of the things I learned early on in marriage was when my wife said, I appreciate all the times you say, I love you, but would you please help me with the dishes? Dishes! You have no idea. And I'd go into my little story of when our dishwasher at home broke and all three, my two younger sisters and I would have to do dishes. I said, my fingers are still pruny. I can't help with dishes. You think that went over real well? You're right, it didn't. And I didn't immediately jump to the sink, just so that you know I'm being rather transparent here. But as I sat and I thought about that, I thought, you know what, I'm feeling guilty. My conscience is bothering me. I better get up and show my love in that way. Now, that isn't the classic idea of how we love, but that was a lesson for me as a young married man about showing it rather than just saying it. This is what John is pointing out here. Don't waste your time talking about it so that everybody can hear that you know about love. My mind goes to that passage that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. And it really isn't the love chapter, and I'll touch on that next time. It's really speaking about how we are to demonstrate our Christian testimony in the midst of a worldly community. And when you read it through the understanding of that theme, you begin to realize that there are no excuses for not loving. Because if all we're doing is speaking it, we're like that cymbal. Have you ever been to a cymbal concert? Have you ever heard a cymbal solo? Don't they just warm your heart? Where did you go this weekend? Oh, I went to a concert. What concert? The cymbals. Cymbals by themselves are irritating. But when those cymbals are hit at the right time in the midst of an orchestra, they play an important role. But if all we do is talk about love, we're just a cymbal concert. It's when the action and the power and the exercise of love happens. The orchestra of love, if you will, plays. It has meaning. It has purpose. It encourages. It lifts up. So the question today for all of us is, are we showing love the Bible way? Are we showing love in word and deed? Back in John chapter 4, Jesus said to the adulterous woman that true worship is in spirit and in truth. I included that in my opening prayer this morning. Worship without truth is not true worship. Worship with just truth, but no evidence of the Spirit leading, is dead. Dry toast. Love that is done in truth is dynamite. It's life-changing. It's life-altering. And it's Christ-like. Many of you know this verse, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth. That King James word means demonstrates. God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, God sent his son to die for us. That's love as a deed in truth. It changed my life. Has it changed your life? Your capacity as a believer to love is far greater than you, because it's the power of God working in and through you. As we get ready to remember the love of God demonstrated to us through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that was an act done in the truth of God's promises to affect your life, not just for here on earth, but for all eternity, including today, including how you deal with a difficult believer, whether it be a spouse or a child. Whether it's a professing coworker. Now again, this generally is put in the parameters of the local church among the body of believers. But there are ways that we can express that love outside to a world that hates the truth about Christ, to a world that hates those who want to live for Christ. We can still show them the love of God. Husbands and wives, where one spouse is not saved and the other one is, you can show Christ by living Christ, doing it in deed and in truth, and letting the Holy Spirit do that work of salvation and regeneration in their lives. It's not always on our timetable. That's up to God. But it is up to us to engage in doing what we should and could and must do, and that is to love as God loves us. Father, we pray that as we get ready to participate in this memorial service of the Lord's Supper, I pray and ask, Lord, that we would pause here just for a moment and say to you, God, help me to love as you love me. Help me to love those who are the most difficult in my life right now, to love them as you love me. Perhaps we need to just say, God, help me to apply 1 John 3:11 through 18 in my life today. And that as I take baby steps, that I would not get frustrated, that I would not get disappointed if the response that I'm hoping for doesn't come back the same way I'm intending it to be. It's just love them anyway. Love them in spite of who they are. Love them as you still love us, as imperfect as we are. Lord, I pray that you would take these moments now just for a time of self-reflection before we enter in to our time of rejoicing and remembrance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Lord, thank you for what you will do through our willingness to obey. In Jesus' name.